Our text this morning is Zephaniah chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15. Or verse 4 through 15, sorry. These are the words of God. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fists. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. It shows us where to walk, not to the right or to the left, but the way that you have appointed, to live and to please you. Your law is perfect and undefiled. It turns souls and it gives wisdom even to infants. Your ways are right and cause the heart to rejoice. Your commands are pure and give light to our eyes. Your word heals all. Through the word you have left for us, we are made clean. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and it is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. By your grace, may I teach nothing but your pure word and the glorious gospel of your Son. And may we note with diligence and keep in our memory whatever is truly spoken about the Lord. And since neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth, we pray that the seed of your word planted here will fall into good ground in our hearts. May it not be choked by thorns and dried up for lack of moisture or carried off by birds. But through the working of the Holy Spirit, may it take root in our hearts and bring forth plenty of good fruit for your glory and for the health of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we saw when we began our study of Zephaniah 2 weeks ago, that Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah was a great king who walked after the ways of King David. However, he followed the reign of the two most wicked kings to ever reign in the southern kingdom of Judah, Manasseh and Ammon. Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah, who was also a great king, who walked in the ways of his father David. But when Manasseh became king, he forsook the ways of his father and became the most wicked king that Judah ever had. And he reigned for 55 years. Not only was he the worst king they ever had, but he reigned again for 55 years. We've experienced what we've experienced in 4 years of a Biden presidency. I can't imagine 55 years of Manasseh. But again, he reigned for 55 years, and Scripture says that he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had destroyed. He raised up altars for the Baals. He placed a carved Asherah image in the temple of the Lord. And he worshiped the host of heaven. He sacrificed his sons, and he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. He practiced witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums, and ultimately, 2 Chronicles 33:9 says that Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So although Manasseh did repent of his wickedness, his repentance, though, did not carry over to his son, Amon. For when Amon became king after him, he walked in the ways of Manasseh from before his repentance. And Scripture says that he trespassed more and more until his servants rose up and killed him just 2 years into his reign. So this then is the context of the kingdom that Josiah inherited, remember, as an 8-year-old boy. And in the 8th year of his reign, at 16 years old, Scripture says that Josiah began to seek the Lord. And in the 12th year of his reign, at 20 years old, he began the first stages of his reforms, where he began to purge Judah and Israel and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. He broke down the altars to the Baals throughout the land, and not only in Judah, but he went up to Israel as well. Then in the 18th year of his reign, he continued to reform the nation by making repairs to the temple, during which time they discovered a copy of the Book of the Law, and it was read to the king. And immediately upon hearing the Book of the Law and of the curses that are to come upon the people for not keeping the law and transgressing the covenant, Josiah recognized the great sin and wrath that they had brought upon themselves. And therefore he tore his clothes and he wept before the Lord. Josiah then sent out to find a prophet to inquire of the Lord concerning what he had read in the Book of the Law. And the Lord answered him through a prophetess. And the Lord said, "Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, and they've burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So God makes it clear, despite all of your reforms, Josiah, judgment is still coming. The sin of Judah is too great. Judgment must come. However, in God's mercy, he promises Josiah that the judgment would not come in his days, but would come after him. Again, this context is helpful to keep in mind, because not only was Zephaniah's ministry likely instrumental during the time of Josiah's reformations, but the judgment that he proclaims is promised. This is a judgment that is coming. God's hand will not be stayed this time. Even the call to repentance that we looked at in the first 3 verses of chapter 2 was not a call to repent that judgment might be turned away from them, but rather, it was that the faithful and repentant might be hidden when judgment inevitably comes. Repentance will not save the nation here, but the repentant may be saved in the judgment. That's the message of the book. Zephaniah's prophecy began with the announcement of a global judgment before particularizing it to the nation of Judah. It says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." And then the rest of chapter 1 was a proclamation of judgment against Judah, followed again by a call to repentance in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In the rest of chapter 2 now, Zephaniah turns back to that worldwide judgment that was declared in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1, and he does this by declaring the wrath of God that is to come upon the nations surrounding Judah. In verses 4 through 7, he will focus west to the land of the Philistines. In verses 8 through 11, he will turn east to the land of Moab and Ammon. And then in verse 12, he turns south to the land of Cush, which is south of Egypt, sometimes translated as Ethiopia. And finally, in verses 13 through 15, he turns north to Assyria before returning back to the destruction that's promised to descend upon Judah in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So again, he moves from east to west and he goes south to north before coming back to Judah. And in this, we see the Lord as the Almighty Sovereign who governs not merely Israel, but all creation by his decree. As Alec Moytrie writes, "His is a calm kingship, unswayed by worldly power, religious affiliation, proximity, or remoteness on the face of the earth." And so we'll pick our text back up with the judgment upon the land of the Philistines. Verse 4 again. "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted." Again, Zephaniah first turns west to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines were governed by the lords of five cities. These five cities were Gath, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And just like in our study of the book of Amos, the city of Gath is not mentioned here. Gath, of course, is well known as the city from which Goliath was from. But at this time, Gath was already in major decline, most likely ever since Uzziah, which was Josiah's great-great-grandfather, attacked it and destroyed its city walls. Therefore, Zephaniah leaves it out. Zephaniah begins with Gaza, and then he moves through these other four cities in order from north to the south. He says here, Gaza will be forsaken. And there's a play on words here that we don't see in English, but the word Zephaniah used, which is translated here as forsaken, is a word that in Hebrew sounds like Gaza. So in the Hebrew, it's Azah shall be Azav, right? Azah shall be Azav. Gaza shall be forsaken. And he'll employ this wordplay again with the fourth city of the Philistines. Next, he goes to Ashkelon. Ashkelon was an important city for the Philistines as they had a major port located there. But God says that now it will become desolate. All the goods, all the trading, all that gets done there will be gone. It will be a desolation. Other translations say it will become a heap of ruins. Nebuchadnezzar actually destroyed this city and killed many of its inhabitants and then deported the rest to Egypt just a few years before he destroyed Jerusalem. After which, there was just one invading group after another that took over and inhabited the city. Zephaniah continues to move south to the city of Ashdod. And we read, "They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday." The idea here is that when this judgment comes, it's going to come speedily. At noonday, they're driven out. And then in verse 7, by evening, those who drove them out have already overtaken Ashkelon as well and are lying down to rest for the evening. One interesting event to note here is that according to ancient historian Herodotus, during Zephaniah's lifetime, Ashdod was actually besieged by Egypt for 29 years, one of the longest sieges in history. For 29 years, Egypt sieged Ashdod before taking the city, before they were able to gain control of it. In contrast to that, Zephaniah says, when the Lord brings his judgment, there will be no waiting him out for 29 years. Your strength and your ability to stay will not work this time. The Lord will drive you out by noonday. Coming now to Ekron. Zephaniah returns to the wordplay that he used with Ekron, or with Gaza. Ekron, the Lord says, will be uprooted. And the Hebrew word for uprooted, again, sounds similar to the word for Ekron. The picture is that Ekron is a plant that is being pulled up, roots and all, ending, of course, the life of the plant. Verse 5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. Zephaniah goes from speaking of each Philistine stronghold specifically to speaking of them generally as the inhabitants of the seacoasts. But he also calls them here the nation of the Cherethites. Now, the Cherethites show up many times in Scripture. During the reign of King David, the Cherethites were members of his personal guard. These were a sect of Philistine men who had joined David and were loyal to him through all of his struggles. So loyal that they were entrusted with guarding the very life of the king of Israel. And their loyalty, though, seemed to die off with David, as not much is said about them again. And when we do see the name, as in here, it is used synonymously with the Philistines. Now, the Philistines weren't the original inhabitants of Canaan. They were actually invaders that had come from Greece, and more specifically, from the island of Crete. And they came in two major waves of invaders. And the second wave that came began to be called the Cherethites, which basically means Cretan. They're from Crete. Verse 5 is also bookended with the word inhabitant. It begins, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoasts, and it ends, there shall be no inhabitants. The word of the Lord is against them, and the Philistine inhabitants of Canaan will be destroyed. Now, one of the difficulties in interpreting these passages is that while there are many periods of war and destruction and judgment and things that come upon them that we could point to in history, there is no single event, single historical event, that can be pointed out as being a specific fulfillment of each one of these prophecies. But in verses 6 and 7, we begin to see what God is doing. For in verses 6 and 7, we see a future hope for the remnant of the people of God, as the conquest of the land of Canaan is finally going to become complete. Remember, the existence and presence of the Philistines in the land of Canaan was itself a judgment against Israel for failing to do what God had commanded them. They were clearly commanded to kill and drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. If they did not do so, then those whom they left would become a trouble and a snare for them all of their days. And all throughout Israel's history, we see continual conflict with the Philistines, and we continually see the Jews turning aside to worship the gods of the Philistines and invoking the wrath of God upon them. The consequences of not obeying the Lord and fully driving out and destroying the inhabitants of the land were paid by one generation after another. Until now, God says he will do it. They were not strong enough, therefore God himself will drive them out for the remnant of his people. Verses 6 and 7. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds, and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So again, in verses 4 and 5, we saw destruction, war, and judgment. But in verses 6 and 7, we see a sudden shift for the people of God. Now, while God has promised judgment upon Judah as well as upon the Philistines, the judgment of Judah will not be a complete annihilation of the people of God. He will save a remnant. And that remnant will inherit the land as the Lord has promised. And not only the land of Canaan, but Scripture has declared that the meek shall inherit the earth. The whole earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and he has promised to give it to his people. In a world brought to ruin under divine judgment, the Lord is at work on behalf of his people to preserve them, to enrich them, and to bring them into the possession of what he has promised. Here's a principle, says Moitier, a principle that will govern the final settlement of world affairs in the day of the Lord. When they entered Canaan, the Lord's people made many compromises. The whole land was included in the divine promise, yet the Philistines, though sometimes subdued, were never possessed. In the day when the Lord sets all things to rights, there will be no such adjustment of his promises and purposes. His people will possess their possessions. In verses 8 through 11 now, Zephaniah turns his sights east of Judah to Moab and Ammon. Verse 8 says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Moab and Ammon, you may remember, are the descendants of Lot that he had with his two daughters back in Genesis 19. While Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, it was Moab that sought to hire Balaam in order to have him curse Israel. However, whenever Balaam opened his mouth, instead of cursings, blessings came out. And so once they realized that God would not allow them to be cursed, following Balaam's counsel, Moab sent women into the camp in order to draw the men away into fornication and idolatry. They figured if they can't get God to curse them of his own will, then they might as well stir up the wrath of God or seek to get them to stir up the wrath of God upon themselves. Moab continued to be a thorn in Israel's side throughout their history. The people of Ammon also had conflict with the Israelites from the very beginning when Moses tried to pass through their land with the people on the way to Canaan. And they also remained thorns in Israel's side even after the Babylonian captivity. If you remember the book of Nehemiah, there were three men that lead the conflict in seeking to halt the rebuilding of the wall. It was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. Well, Tobiah was an Ammonite. And so again, even after Babylonian captivity is over, Ammonites are still a thorn in their side. In the judgment of Moab and Ammon, though, we are given a specific reason for why the wrath of God is coming upon them. God says, I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. In their pride, in their arrogance, and in their hatred of God, and in their hatred of God's people, they have reproached the people of God and threatened to take that which was promised to them by God. And in this, we have a glorious comfort to the people of God. Throughout history, those who belong to Jesus Christ have continually faced threats and revilings and insults, and God has heard every single one of them. And God will avenge every single one of them, as we see him doing here. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To revile the people of God is to revile God himself. And he will not overlook that sin. The enemies of God and the enemies of his bride, the church, will make every attempt to demoralize, to frighten, and to bring shame upon the church of God. But God knows their every act. God knows their every thought, and God knows their every intention. And while the enemy may appear to prevail for a season, God will have his way. And vengeance belongs to him. They will be judged, and his people will inherit the earth. Victory is assured. As he continues in verse 9, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." Moab and Ammon will face the judgment that God saved their father Lot from. Remember, God delivered Lot from the destruction of Sodom, but no more. Moab will be like Sodom, and Ammon will be like Gomorrah. They will be a perpetual desolation, and God's people will plunder their possessions. Verse 10. "This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations." Zephaniah's vision now zooms out from the land, just east of Israel, and it takes in the whole earth. When God will destroy all the false gods, and God's worldwide Israel, the church, will inherit the earth, and all peoples will come and worship him. Verse 12. "You Ethiopians, also, you shall be slain by my sword." So Zephaniah now turns south to Ethiopia. In the New King James, it says Ethiopia at least. Your translation might say Cush. This is essentially southern Egypt. Just a single verse is dedicated to Cush. "You also shall be slain by my sword. None of God's enemies shall escape." As one author wrote, "No escape for any people. No escape from the wages of sin. No escape from divine confrontation." And Zephaniah now turns north to Assyria in verse 13. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work." In verses 8 through 11, we saw the pride and arrogance of Moab and Ammon shown by their despising, their ridiculing, and their threatening of God's people. And in Assyria, we see the same terrible sin of pride. But here, the focus for them is not that outward focus in tearing down others, but rather theirs is inward. Their pride is shown here in their love and delight in themselves. The rejoicing city that thought she was so secure, who said in her heart, I am it. There is none besides me. There's none so great and glorious as me. Like the church of Laodicea in Revelation 2, who said, I am rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. But God says they do not know that they are wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Therefore, this rejoicing city, who takes great delight in herself, will be reduced to nothing. Nothing but desolation, and everyone who passes by her will hiss and shake his fist in disgust and hatred. Zephaniah will now turn back to Israel and proclaim God's judgment once again upon Judah in the beginning of the next chapter. But I want to leave us with four brief points that we can take from God's judgment of the nations. First, God is the God. He is the Lord of all the earth. God has never been merely concerned with the land of Israel. He's not just a God of the hills or a God of the valleys. He is the God of gods and Lord of lords. All creation is the Lord's, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished in the land. It doesn't matter if a nation declares to be Christian, if they declare to be atheist, or if they declare to be pagan, it is still the Lord's. And he will enact his will in the land. All of his will be accomplished. Second, the Lord is in charge of all history. We covered quite a bit of biblical history this morning, and it's but a fraction of what could have been said of just these few nations, let alone all the nations of the earth. Yet God is in charge of and governs all things to work out his perfect decree. As is often said, history is his story. It's his. It belongs to him. Third, the Lord's people are central to his purposes. The nations that we saw this morning were all hostile to the people of God. They touched the apple of his eye, and he responded by cleansing the earth of them. God will keep his promise to his people, for we are his, and he is ours. And finally, the Lord hates pride. It's an abomination to him. It was the downfall of Moab and Ammon and Assyria in our passage this morning. And it is the downfall of every nation and person who refuses to humble themselves before the Lord. Zephaniah calls the people of God to humility in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3. He says again, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, for it is only those that will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant grace and your steadfast love towards us, your church. May we truly seek humility and seek righteousness for your glory, and help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.